Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Of all the people that should have recognized Jesus Christ, it's the Jewish nation. And of all those people, particularly within the Jewish nation, that should have seen the predictive elements fulfilled in his life, it should have been the scribes and Pharisees that knew the Old Testament so well. But as you know, they did not. And one of the great mysteries and enigmas in all the Bible is that the people to whom the Messiah was sent is the very one who stumbled over him. The setting is in Mark chapter 12. The scribes and the Pharisees had confronted Jesus Christ in the temple area. And they have asked him by what authority he is doing what he is doing. And Jesus has confronted them with the question about John the Baptist. And they, in their frustration and afraid of the people and afraid of the question, refused to answer. And in that context of their refusal, Jesus told them several parables. The most pointed one, I think, or one of the most, is found in what we're going to cover tonight, Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. But I want to read to you the other two parables that he told at the same time. Even in Mark, you see that it says, and he began to speak to them in stories, plural. He told many stories. Mark records one. Matthew records three. The parallel here is Matthew 21 and Luke 20. So I want to turn to Matthew 21. And beginning in verse 8 with the parable of the two sons, I want us to see the other parables that Jesus told to these religious leaders before they could get away into the crowd that day. He began this way. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in the vineyard." And the son answered and said, "I will, sir," but he did not go. And he came to a second son and said the same thing. But this son answered and said, "I will not," and yet afterward regretted it and went anyway. Which of the two did the will of the Father? They said, "The latter." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that tax gatherers and harlots will enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in a way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax gatherers and harlots did believe him, and you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him." Now there's the parable directed straight at the question about John the Baptist. And then following in Matthew 21:33 is the parable we have in Mark, so we'll skip that for right now, and go to the beginning verses of chapter 22 of Matthew. The third parable, the parable of the marriage feast, again, directed to these religious leaders in the temple. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. And again he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. And he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who are invited are not worthy. Go therefore into the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite them to the wedding feast.' And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw there a man not dressed in wedding clothes, and he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?' And the man was speechless. Then the king said to his servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, and cast him into outer darkness, in that place where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." Now these three parables all relate to the Jewish people. The context is set. The confrontation between the religious leaders and Jesus has been brewing since the beginning of the Gospel of Mark. Jesus has rejected oral tradition, and because of that, he has become the focal point of a murder plot by these religious leaders. It has culminated to the fact that there is great hatred between them. And now as they come one last time to challenge his authority, Jesus reads to them or quotes to them these three parables. So let's turn to the 12th chapter of Mark and see what this parable is really talking about. I want you to realize that the background for this is Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. In Isaiah, the marketplace is teeming. Many people are there. It's a feast day. And Isaiah walks into the marketplace and he says, "I want to tell you a story." The Jews love these kinds of stories. And I think Isaiah probably was playing an instrument and singing. And it's like the crowd gathered around. And Isaiah began to sing this song about a vineyard. And the symbolism of the vineyard and the symbolism of would fit right at home with what these Jews understood. And as Isaiah began to sing this song about the vineyard and how much trouble had been put in this vineyard and how the owner had bought the choicest vines, but all he had found is stinking grapes. And Isaiah says, "What should we do with this vineyard?" And the crowd responds, "Tear down its hedge and destroy its tower and let the animals run through it." And Isaiah takes his finger and points at that crowd and says, "Israel is the vineyard of God. And God has placed everything good in your hands. And you have procrastinated and you have put off and you have profaned the name of your God. You are the vineyard and you will be taken in exile." Well, the Jews knew that story of national horror that had happened, predicted way back there in Isaiah. And Jesus picks up on that same metaphor of the vineyard. And he tells these religious leaders a very similar story. And it begins like this. "A man once planted a vineyard and fenced it in and hewed out a wine vat and built a watchtower. And then he rented it to tenant farmers and went abroad." When it says he put a hedge around it and he hewed out a wine vat and he built a tower, that is the way he was saying to them that he had perfectly prepared the place for them. It was, in our day and time, it'd be like saying that someone built a house and they put the best that you could possibly put in that house. They put storm windows to keep the sands of East West Texas out. And they put the best kind of kitchen things in there to make it very nice and pleasant for those who had to cook in that house. And they even came and planted the grass and planted the trees and they had it fenced in. It was perfectly set. Perfect. Everything was perfect for someone to move in. And then they rented that house for someone to come and live in it. But something happened to those renters and something happened to these tenant farmers. The man went abroad. He went away. Luke is the one that tells he went away for a long time. Mark just says he went away. We have an absentee landowner. Very common thing in Palestine in this day. In verse 2, we find out what happened. "At the proper time, the landowner sent a slave to the tenants to collect his part of the grape crop." Now, I want you to do something for me. Number one, I want you to circle every time the word "sent" is used in this parable. We've come to the first time in verse 2. Circle the word "sent." Then I want you to underline the word "slave." The word "slave" is one of the master's servants. It's singular in Mark. Guess what it is in Matthew? Now, isn't that a characteristic of Matthew? We've got two Gadarene demoniacs. We have two blind people. Matthew is the one that always seems to have a group. And the same thing follows right here. It's a characteristic of Matthew to have one or more. It's a characteristic of Mark and Luke to have just one. And even this parable fits the pattern. Matthew says he sent some of his slaves. Mark, Luke say he sent a slave. Okay? And to collect his part of the grape crop. Apparently,
the arrangement between this landowner and the tenant farmers was that every year a percentage of the crop belonged to him because he owned the land and because he prepared the place. And so he was sending his slave only to receive a small part that was due him. And notice what happened to the slave in verse 3. But they took him and beat him. Now the word beat here in verse 3 is a Greek word that means to skin. That doesn't mean they literally skinned him. But you know when you say, we're talking, we say, well, he just skinned him alive. Well, that didn't mean he really skinned him. Just mean he beat the hound out of him or something. Scared him to death. This slave was beaten badly. And the word skinned is the word that's used, okay? Beat him up badly and sent him away empty-handed. Okay? Verse 4. And again he sent another slave to them. And they beat his head. Now, it's very emphatic in Greek. They skinned the first one. They beat this one in the head. Well, my goodness, that's pretty serious. They really hurt this boy. You know, the head's where they hit him, and they hit him good. And so they beat him in the head and treated him shamefully, which to a Jew could mean they cut off his beard and shaved his head. That's one way. You know, you're going to make a Jew mad. You just cut off his beard and shave his head. Boy, he's ashamed. He won't even go around anybody. That is the ultimate kind of thing. So it doesn't say that specifically, but that's one possibility of the shame. Knowing also how modest Jewish people are, they may have stripped him naked and sent him out naked. Some way they really shamed him besides just beating him, okay? Verse 5. And the landowner sent a third one, and they killed him and many others, some of whom they beat and some they killed. Verse 6. He had one more to send. The Greek is emphatic. He had only one somebody left. And that one somebody was his only son. You catch the flow of the parable now? The landowner is going to send his only son. And notice how it says it. His dearly loved son. In Mark chapter 1, verse 11, when Jesus Christ was baptized, it says the heavens opened up and a voice spoke out of heaven, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." This is a combination from the royal psalm of Psalm 2, verse 7, which is a royal messianic psalm, and a combination of Isaiah 42:1, which is the first part of the suffering servant songs of Isaiah. It's a combination between the royal messianic line and the suffering servants of Isaiah. That's who Jesus was. That's what God said in Mark 1:11. He's saying the same thing here. This son is my only son, my beloved son. It's the same kind of thing we find in John 3:16. The same thing we find in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, where God has said, "I sent to you the prophets, and they spoke to you in bits and portions about me. But in these latter days, I've sent a son to tell you who I am." And so that's what we have right here. At last, he sent him to them. And he said to himself, "They surely will respect my son." But those tenants said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come on, let's kill him, and all that is coming to him will be ours." Now, this reflects a current law in Palestine. They apparently thought the landowner had died and the son was coming himself. And if they killed the son, the property would be what's called ownerless property, and it would revert to the people who had prior possession, in other words, the tenants. And this was a very common law in the day about ownerless property. And so these guys were really planning. You know, they said, "Hey, the guy must be dead. Here's his son coming. Let's kill him, and the property will be ours by the law of ownerless property." And so they got together when they saw the son coming, and they decided to kill him. So they took him and killed him and threw his body outside the vineyard. For a Jew, one of the most abhorrent things that could be done to a body or to a person was to not bury that person after they were killed. That's what happened in the Old Testament. When they would kill somebody and hang their body in front of the village or something, that was the ultimate of abominations to a Jewish person. And here they kill this son and didn't even have the respect to bury him. It shows utter contempt. They just threw him over the vineyard wall. Verse 9. Now what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come back and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Now in Matthew, Jesus Christ asked the question, What should the landowner do? In Mark, Jesus Christ answers the question himself. This is not an example of contradiction in the Bible. This is an example of two eyewitness accounts. This shows the authenticity of it, not the mechanic unity of it. So I think it's very good. And then Jesus says to them, he quotes to them Psalms 118:22. I want you to turn your Bibles to Psalms 118, and I want you to answer the question for me, why, under discussion question number two, why is the partial quote of Psalms 118 so significant? I want you to look briefly at Psalms 118, and then I want you to tell me why Psalms 18 is so significant. Can you see why? Anybody see it yet? Psalms 118 is the very psalm that they had quoted to Jesus Christ on the triumphant entry. That's the one that has Hosea, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This is the psalm that they had just quoted 2 days before as Jesus walked into Jerusalem as the Messiah. And now that he quotes the same psalm to them to show them how they have rejected him. "That stone which the builders threw away has now become the cornerstone. And this is the work of the Lord, and it seems wonderful to us." In rabbinic theology, the rabbis had said that the stone stands for Abraham, or David, or the Messiah. In rabbinic theology, the scribes and the lawyers were known as the builders. And the picture comes through that the Messiah has been rejected by the very ones who should have known the Old Testament the best. But they did not, because they had a preconceived notion of what God was supposed to act like. And when God didn't fit their box, fit their mold, fit what they expected, they rejected God. So I want you to notice that when it talks about the stone that's been rejected, this thing is quoted 3 or 4 times in the Gospel. The stone that was set aside in the building of one of these great temples in the Old Testament. They thought they wouldn't use it. But that stone has become the head of the corner. Now, Jesus called the foundation many times, but the cornerstone, as I understand building terms, is the stone on the top of the wall that determines all of the other angles in the building. It's not the capstone. Well, it's not the last stone up. It's the first stone in the corner that determines all the angles, okay? Determines the shape and the trueness of the plumb line. So, they had rejected the stone. The stone they rejected had become the head of the corner. Now this, I think, is a beautiful picture of the rejection of Jesus Christ, and yet the resurrection fulfills what had happened. Jesus adds something to this in Matthew chapter 21, verses 43 and 44 that I want to read to you that's not included in Mark. Right after he quoted this thing, he said, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you, and we'd be given to a nation producing fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whoever it falls, it will shatter him like dust." And then Mark picks back up. "And they were trying to have him arrested. The Pharisees and the scribes and the elders understood clearly what Jesus was saying, and they tried to have him arrested right then because they realized the parable was directed right to them. But they were afraid of the crowd." And if you notice, it says, "For they knew that he aimed this story at them." It was so plain what he was saying. The metaphors were so understood that even the crowd understood that the parable was for the religious leaders. Now that's the kind of setting. Into that setting, we have to ask the great question, what does this mean to the Jewish nation? Number one, I want you to realize this. And in Isaiah chapter 5, it's the vineyard that is the problem. The vineyard has the best grapes, but the vineyard has produced bad grapes. So the vineyard is the nation of Israel in Isaiah 5. But in Matthew 21, in Luke 20, and Mark 12, it's not the vineyard that's wrong anymore. It's the tenants that control the vineyard. So in my opinion, it's not the whole Jewish nation that has been cut off. It is the religious leaders of Jesus' day that has been cut off. For I want to show you that Israel has not been cut off at all yet. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 11. Romans 9 through 11 is the section of Scripture that deals with this very question about why has Israel rejected the Messiah? Why did the Jews stumble over him, and what's going to happen to them? And 9 through 11 is that section of the Bible that deals with them. In chapter 11, verse 11, Paul begins again in this real problem. I say then, they did not stumble as to fall in utter ruin, did they? Of course not. On the contrary, because of their stumbling, salvation has come to the heathen people to make the Israelites jealous. For if their stumbling has resulted in the enrichment of the world, and their overthrow become the enrichment to the heathen peoples, how much richer the result will be when the full quota of Jews come in. Yes, I am now speaking to you who are part of the heathen peoples. As I am an apostle to the heathen peoples, I am making the most of the ministry of them to see if I can make my fellow countrymen jealous, and so to save some of them. For if the rejection of them has resulted in the reconciling of the world, what will the result be of their final reception of them but life from the dead? If the first handful of dough is consecrated, so is the whole mass. If the tree's root is consecrated, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and yet you, although you were wild olive suckers, have been grafted in among the native branches and been made to share in the rich sap of the native olive's root, you must not go on boasting against the natural branches. And if you do just consider, you who do not support the root, but the root supports you, then I will say the branches have been broken off for us to be grafted in. Very well. But it was for lack of faith they were broken off. And it is through your faith that you now stand where you are. Stop your haughty thinking. Rather, continue to be reverent. For if God did not spare the natural branches, certainly He will not spare you. So take a look at the goodness and severity of God. Severity to those who have fallen, but goodness to you, on the condition that you will continue to live by His goodness. Otherwise, you too will be pruned away. And they too, if they do not continue to live in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is amply able to graft them in. For if you were cut off from a wild olive by nature, contrary to nature, you were grafted to the fine olive stock. How much easier will it be for the natural branches to be grafted on their own olive stock? I want to say to you tonight, in all sincerity, that I do not know what God's plan for the Jewish nation is. But I want to say to you that God is not through with the nation of Israel. And there is coming a day. Boy, what a day. When God's people are going to be together. They have been blinded that you might see. Don't forget them. They were cut off that you might be included. Don't be so stinking proud. For if God cut them that He loved and promised off for unbelief, if the church becomes unbelieving, God will cut it off too. What a day it's going to be when the peoples whose heart was blinded that God might save us. In what way, I do not know. Brings all of us back together in Him. And finally, that scripture is going to be fulfilled where it says, there is no longer Jew or Greek or male or female, or slave, or free, or just one big family in Jesus Christ. So don't be so haughty, Gentiles. It cost God the people He loved to bring you in. And He is not through with Israel. Pray for her. Witness to her. Respect her. For all the prophets and the law and the Messiah belong to her. And we are just here out of the grace of God.